Our scripture text this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, you can find that on page 989. Listen now as I read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. This is the very word of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Would you please pray with me? Lord, this morning we come to you, we open your word, and we read of solemn things, weighty matters. And we read things that are not altogether clear. So we come to you with great humility, asking you to lead us and guide us into all truth. And we ask that you would take this truth and apply it to our hearts and minds so that you lead us into godliness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but most mornings I like to scan the news headlines. Don't have time to read it all, but I kind of like to work my way through the major headlines of the day to kind of at least try to stay abreast with what's going on in the world. One morning this past week, as I looked through the headlines, here is a snippet of what I found. The first headline was, Ukraine fighting escalates ahead of truce. Just below that, out of Nigeria, Boko Haram militants attack Chad for the first time. The next story, 20 killed in Pakistan as militants stage deadly attack. A few stories later, the AP reports that Israeli house strikes killed mostly civilians. Just below that, the U.S. says 15 more airstrikes launched against the Islamic State. Of course, this is just a small snippet of one day in the news and just in the international news section. As I read all this, I couldn't help but hear an echo of Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, which we looked at last week, that nation will rise against nation and there will be wars and rumors of wars. As I thought about these things, I kept reading. After all, there were more headlines, and they continued. There was a Washington Post editorial which declared that the gay marriage debate is all over except for the shouting. And lots of shouting there was, if you read the comments section. There was a story about Ray Rice apologizing to the city of Baltimore for what was a very egregious act of domestic abuse, which was caught on tape and went viral this past summer. There was an editorial debate about the Chapel Hill shooting that took place in North Carolina. And there was a debate about the nature of hate crime legislation, which, again, when you read the comments, they got pretty hateful. Again, I heard an echo of Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse that lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. And the headlines continued. There was a fascinating article about NASA scientists and researchers who were suggesting that the current drought we are experiencing in the American Southwest, it is just a harbinger of what they are calling a mega drought that will grip the U.S. in the coming decades. Some of their scientific models are predicting the worst drought conditions to face North America in 1,000 years. Again, I heard the echo of Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse that famines and earthquakes will take place in various places. In the wake of it all, I sat there thinking, could we really be living in the last days? Could it be that the return of Christ is truly around the corner, that his return is indeed imminent? And yet, as I perused those headlines, I came across another interesting item. It was a headline chronicling the 70-year anniversary of the bombing of Dresden during World War II. And I was reminded that as troublesome as our current times are, times have been worse. Much worse, I would argue. Yes, we live in times where the world seems ready to plunge itself into a global war, but my grandfathers actually fought in a global war. They battled against the horrific lawlessness of Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan, and dark were their days. So dark, in fact, that my grandfather could not speak about them decades after the fact. And I was reminded that human society seems to exist in kind of a never-ending cycle of violence and trouble, lawlessness and catastrophe. And through it all, things seem to just keep going on as they have gone on before. And I sighed and I wonder, oh, Jesus, will you ever come? Now, this has been the tension that the church has found itself in every generation. Even going back to the days of the Old Testament, the days of Daniel, which we have looked at now as a congregation for the past few months. I remind you, Daniel was looking at the devastation that was all around him. He saw that on the one hand. He looked at the promises of God's restoration, not just the restoration of the physical temple, but the restoration of all things. And he was caught in a tension where he was praying for a restoration that seemed right around the corner, and he was longing for a restoration that seemed like it would never come. As we studied the book of Daniel together over the past few months, we saw, particularly in the second half of the book, that God gave Daniel promises and prophecies which both clarified his expectations about the future and, I think, increased some of his questions and heightened some of his longing. And now, having concluded our study of the book of Daniel, we're taking a few weeks just to look at some key New Testament passages, which hopefully clarify or at least build upon. They further the discussion that we've been having about key ideas from the book of Daniel. We carry that discussion now into the New Testament. So last week we looked at Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse as we find it in Matthew 24. We saw there in Jesus' teaching that Jesus lays before us this pattern of activity, the birth pains, he calls them. He says that this pattern of activity will be cyclical and it will be with us to the end. In fact, this pattern will, in a sense, lead us to the end. Jesus says, just like a woman in labor experiences this repeated cycle of contractions until she finally gives birth, so too will human history experience this repeated pattern of war, lawlessness, false teaching, disaster, mixed in with the true preaching of the gospel and the expansion of the church and the endurance of the saints. And all of this will continue until the end. Until that moment when the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns in glory to judge the wicked and to gather the elect to himself. And if you were here last week, then you know that kind of the driving application of Matthew 24, which I tried to emphasize, is given all of this pattern, we must therefore be ready. We must be ready because Jesus says you do not know the day or the hour when the Lord will return. This pattern of the birth pains is now in place. So be ready. Because his return could come at any time. But now this morning we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 and 12. And we encounter teaching from the Apostle Paul which seems to push back against that emphasis. This passage has been used by many to say, look, there are certain events that need to take place before Jesus returns. Until those things take place, Jesus, in fact, can't return. We don't see those events taking place now, so it's just a simple matter of logic to say Jesus cannot return today. I had a dear brother who came up to me during the week and said, I was thinking about what you said. That the return of Christ really could be any day. And I thought to myself as I drove away, probably not true. He didn't just say probably not likely. He actually was wrestling with whether that statement was in fact true. Well, before we jump into 2 Thessalonians 2, I first want to draw our attention to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians is writing to the very same believers that he's writing to in 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, he writes this. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, that is the return of Christ, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. No, he goes on to say, you are children of light. You are children of the day. So let us keep awake. When should we stay awake? Today we should stay awake. And what is clear is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is borrowing from Jesus' own language in Matthew 24, which speaks about the unannounced suddenness of Jesus' return. And so we have to keep this in mind because whatever Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, we can't interpret it in such a way that contradicts what he's previously said in 1 Thessalonians 5. So what he's doing is he's taking Jesus' teaching, he's reiterating that teaching almost verbatim in 1 Thessalonians 5, and now he's building upon that teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2. So let's then look in a more detailed way at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. As we do this, I want to call your attention to this great reality that this passage has been notoriously difficult to interpret. It contains many difficult, ambiguous phrases which have yielded many different interpretations over the years. So what I want to do, kind of the big picture of approaching this text, is I want to try to identify the things that are not so clear, that the church has debated and wrestled with and argued about, but then I want to come back to the things that are very clear in this text, because I think that's where the text really drives home. As Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's actually the parts that I understand all too well. So before we do that, let's just take a step back and look at the overarching context that prompts Paul to write this letter in the first place. As we read the opening verses of chapter 2, that context emerges fairly clearly. It seems that the Thessalonians had received some kind of false teaching which claimed to be supernatural in origin, that is, it came from a spirit or a spoken word, and it claimed to be apostolic in authority, that is, it was actually presented to the Thessalonians as if it came from Paul himself. And the thrust of that false teaching we see in these opening verses is that the Lord Jesus has already returned. The end has, in fact, come. We're now living in it. And so it's in response to this false teaching, this specific teaching, that Paul writes these words. So we need to remember, Paul is not trying to counter the teaching that the day of the Lord could come at any time, because it seems he himself offered that teaching back in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rather, he is arguing against the teaching that the day of the Lord has already come. And to that false teaching, Paul says, no, the day of the Lord has not come. And then he argues that part of the reason you know that the day of the Lord has not come is that the day of the Lord will not come until a certain event happens and a certain man is revealed. That event we see here, according to the ESV, is the rebellion. And the man is the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. We're told that this man will oppose God, he will oppose true worship of all kinds, and he will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. We are then told that this rebellion, this man of lawlessness, is now being restrained, and he will be restrained until he who restrains it is out of the way. And this, we are told, this rebellion and this man must appear before Jesus returns in glory and triumph. Now, this raises a number of difficult questions, which the church has struggled to find consensus over. Number one, what is the nature of this rebellion? Number two, who is this man of lawlessness? Number three, what does it mean that he takes his seat in the temple? And number four, what is the restraining power that holds him back? This is the kind of body of contested matters in this passage. So let's try to look at each of these in turn and just kind of get a sense for the difficulty of answering these questions. First, we ask about the nature of the rebellion itself. What exactly is being referred to there? The word here that is translated rebellion is a translation of the Greek word apostasia, which is where we get the English word apostasy. That word could mean a political rebellion, that is, kind of a collapse into anarchy and political upheaval. It could also mean, in keeping with our word apostasy, that it's really more theological in nature. It's kind of a massive departure away from the truth, which would be more focused in the church, it seems, than in the society as a whole. Or it could be some type of combination of both. Now, the word is difficult. It's difficult to determine exactly what Paul means just from the word itself. So we have to try to step back and take a look at the larger context. That brings us to the second question. Who is this man of lawlessness? Needless to say, there have been a wide variety of interpretations on this point. There have been very good, very detailed, and very long books written just trying to answer this question. So obviously we don't have time to work out all the views and unpack all the theological systems that actually stand behind those views. But let me just try in a few minutes to give you a sense of the scope of the diversity of views that exist on this subject. For starters, there are those who say that the man of lawlessness is a singular character who stands alone in the Bible and is referred to only here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the only place this phrase appears. So we're talking about a figure that's only talked about in the Bible here in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's one school of thought. So if you want to know who this is, you have to limit yourself to studying 2 Thessalonians 2. On the other hand, there are those who say, yes, it's true that this phrase really only appears here, but what seems to be the case is this figure is actually the same figure that appears elsewhere in the Bible with different names. So when we look at the little horn of Daniel 7, or the king of the north in Daniel 11, 36 and following, or the Antichrist, as he's mentioned in 1 John 2, or the beast of Revelation 13, they'd say what's really going on here is all of these are different ways of describing the same individual. So if you want to learn more about the identity of the man of lawlessness, you have to study all of these passages in order to get a kind of composite sketch of this figure. There have then been those in both of those camps who have argued that the man of lawlessness is actually a singular historical individual. And then there have been those who said, no, not necessarily. It could be a position or a title or an institution. Perhaps the emperors of Rome, or most commonly since the time of the Reformation, the papacy. There have been those who have believed that the man of lawlessness is a figure that has already been fulfilled in history, and those who argue that it must be a historical figure that is only fulfilled, only emerges at the very end. The man of lawlessness has been identified as Nero, the Roman Emperor Domitian, the Roman emperors as a whole, as particular popes, as the concept of the papacy. When the reformers accused the Roman Catholic papacy of being the Antichrist, the Counter-Reformation countered by saying Luther is the man of lawlessness. It has been identified with the prophet Muhammad during the time of the Crusades. It's been identified with Islam as a whole idea. It's been identified with Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin. The list goes on and on and on. Still others have made, at times, a very compelling case that the man of lawlessness is actually not a human figure, but is actually Satan himself. You begin to get a sense of how complicated this question is. So let's pause there for a second and try to move on to the third question, which is, what about the temple that this man enters into and takes his seat in? Here, we really have only three main options. It's a bit of a relief. The first main option is that has been identified in the history of the church is that this is referring to the Jerusalem temple, the temple that was still standing when Paul wrote these words and which was destroyed in AD 70. Others have identified the temple as the church, as a spiritual temple. And still others have identified it as a literal future temple that must be rebuilt in Jerusalem in order for Jesus to come back. What about this restraining reality? This one is very interesting, because in verse 6, the restraining reality is identified with a neuter in Greek. That is, it's an it. It's a what. And then later in verse 7, it's identified with a personal pronoun, he. So it seems that the restraining power is both an it and a he. And it restrains the man of lawlessness until he, the restrainer, is taken out of the way. The interpretations here are all over the map. Some have argued the restraining force is the Jewish Commonwealth that existed in the days of the Jerusalem temple, and it restrained the man of lawlessness, who is the Roman emperor, until it was taken away, and then lawlessness goes forth. Others have argued that the restrainer is more generally the state, or even the principle of law and order itself, which they would argue that he, perhaps, is the embodiment of law and order in a particular figure or political role. Only when the law-keeping state is taken away will the man of lawlessness then emerge. Others have argued that the restrainer is actually the preaching of the gospel. And perhaps there's an identification with a personal preacher or even an angelic figure who keeps this at bay so the gospel can be preached until he steps back and allows the man of lawlessness to emerge. Others have argued that it is the Holy Spirit Each of these interpretations has certain strengths, certain weaknesses, but in all of this, there just are manifold interpretations, and it's difficult to determine exactly what Paul means. So, I don't know about you, but when you read 2 Thessalonians, it can almost feel like you're walking into a conversation where you only know like half the story, and there's all of these kind of inside references that are being made, and you kind of feel like, wait, I don't know what you're talking about there. And the reason it feels that way is because that's exactly what's going on. We see very clearly in 2 Thessalonians that the teaching we have is actually part of a larger body of teaching, which it seems that we do not have. Paul says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him." We all want to say, "But we weren't there. So we don't know. Could you fill us in a little more, Paul?" But we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to. So as Sinclair Ferguson argues in his teaching on this passage, we need to bring a certain humility to the interpretation of this text. The simple facts are we don't have all the pieces, even all the pieces that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. And church history is littered with mistaken attempts to connect all the dots in very clear ways, as exciting as that is. Well, I don't just want to say, here's what some people think. I want to try to offer a coherent reading of the text with the kind of humility that Ferguson speaks of. I do think it is reasonable to see the man of lawlessness as one and the same with the other key biblical figures that we talked about. That when you look at the little horn of Daniel 7 or the king of the north at the end of Daniel 11, the Antichrist of 1 John 2, the beast of Revelation 13, I think there is a strong case to be made that we are talking about one and the same figure. B.B. Warfield, the great scholar and theologian from Princeton, said, "We should never assume that all these passages are a composite sketch, but we need to try to make the case for if that's true." I think there is a compelling case for this, although we don't have time to unpack all of that this evening, or this morning, or we would be this evening. I also think it's probably best to see the man of lawlessness as an actual man, as a particular man who will emerge on the stage of history. Although when he does emerge, it seems very clear that he will fit a pattern that has been established by many such men who have come before him. The church had really good reasons to identify all those particular individuals as the man of lawlessness, because they were in fact lawless, and they did in fact set themselves up in opposition to God. If you were living in Germany during the days of Hitler, you would say, "I'm seeing a parallel here." If you were living in Rome during the days of Nero, you would say, "This is just screaming man of lawlessness." So it's not that these were foolish, wide-eyed attempts to identify present historical figures. No, in one sense, there is a pattern of birth pains which is present, which is will manifest itself again and will manifest itself again, it seems, until it manifests itself one final time. I think then when this rebellion comes at the hand of this man of lawlessness, I think it will be large in scale. I think it will be theological, ethical, and political. Now, of all of the disputed matters, I think the role of the temple is the thing that I'm most certain about. And I believe that when the scriptures refer to the temple in verse 4, it is in fact a reference to the church and not the Jerusalem temple. Why do I say this? Because every time Paul uses the word temple in a positive way throughout the scriptures, there's a couple references in 1 Corinthians 8 when he's referring to temples where idols are sacrificed. But every time he talks about the temple, every time, he is always talking about the church, never making a reference to the Jerusalem temple. If you want to look these up, you can see it in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, Ephesians 2, 21. So what I'm quite convinced of is that when Paul uses the term here, he's using it in the same way that he uses the term every time he uses the term, which is to refer to the church, the body of Christ, the spiritual temple of God's people. What this means, and I think this is helpful, is that we should not be looking for, expecting, or needing the rebuilding of a Jerusalem temple in order to hasten the return of Christ. Paul here is speaking of a leader, I think, who will be under the influence of Satan and have authority and rule in the church, where he will speak against God and true worship from a position of ecclesiastical authority, and that may then be blended with a role of state authority, where a state figure actually is in control of the church. The restrainer, I have to say, I'm not sure. It could be the preaching of the gospel. It could be the principle of law and order that's embodied in a particular person. I'm really not sure. I think what Paul is speaking of here is a time when something will restrain this figure. And when that restraint goes away, whatever it is, he will emerge and exert rule and authority in the church and lead people away with signs and wonders until Christ returns and defeats this person. Now, you ask, has this happened yet? It would seem the answer is no. So does that mean Jesus cannot return until all of what I have described takes place? I think we need to be very careful at this point. And we need to make sure that we let the more clear portions of Scripture shape our understanding of the less clear. What we do know for certain from Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 5 is that we must always be ready for the day of the Lord, because he will come like a thief in the night. He will come when we do not expect him. He will come when some people are experiencing peace and security. So we should always be ready, and I think we must be ready today. So we should not interpret 2 Thessalonians 2 in a way that gets us off the hook from being ready. We should not say, Jesus could not possibly come back today, because my interpretation of this very difficult passage, which interpreters have debated for 2,000 years, my interpretation of this passage has not come to pass in a way that I expect it to. So therefore, Jesus can't come back. Noted Bible scholar Gerhardus Vost perhaps gave the best interpretation of this when he said, "The best interpreter of this prophecy will be its fulfillment." That is, you will know it all when it happens. And in hindsight, it will all make sense. So I have to say, I don't know exactly how the content of 2 Thessalonians 2 will play out. But I do know this. You need to be ready today, regardless of how you read 2 Thessalonians 2. And yet you might say to yourself, why would God give us a passage of such seeming importance with so little clarity? Well, I want to close our time together by saying there's a lot of clarity in this passage. Much in this passage is not clear, but much in the passage is very clear, and the clear passages are very helpful. The first thing I think that's very clear is helping us understand the mystery of lawlessness that is now at work. We may not understand exactly how the rebellion, how the man of lawlessness will play out, but we can be clearly warned about the mystery of lawlessness that is now at work. What is this mystery of lawlessness? What is this reality that is at work in our world and will be at work until the end? Paul says, it is when people are deceived. They have pleasure in unrighteousness, so that they do not love the truth and they do not believe the truth. You don't have to be very perceptive to say that's going on right now. And Paul is writing to this congregation saying, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about false teaching, and do not be deceived in a way that you get caught into this mystery of lawlessness. And there is a great practical, clear warning here. Do not take pleasure in unrighteousness. Because what you allow yourself to love will shape what you think and what you believe to be true. If you take pleasure in unrighteousness, you will not love the truth. If you do not love the truth, you will not believe the truth. That is part of the mystery of lawlessness that is at work. People loving, taking pleasure in unrighteousness, which shapes their thinking about what is true and what they ultimately believe. That's going on right now. It will continue to churn until it continues to manifest itself until the end. And here's why this matters so much, this present warning. Because here's the thing that's most clear about this passage. Jesus is coming again. That's where the passage begins, right? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming. He is coming when the pattern of birth pains are raging. He is coming like a thief in the night. He is coming when people say peace and security. He is coming when the rebellion has happened and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This Jesus who came to earth and was born of the Virgin Mary, this Jesus who grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, this Jesus who lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law in thought and word and deed, this Jesus who died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures, this Jesus who rose again and defeated sin and death and the devil, this Jesus who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, this Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, the passage is very clear. He will come in judgment. He will kill the man of lawlessness, whoever he is. And he will bring his dreadful, deceptive work to nothing. And he will condemn all those who took pleasure in unrighteousness and did not love and believe in the truth of the gospel. And I tell you, this judgment will be severe and it will be eternal. In the chapter immediately preceding this one, in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7, Paul says that on that day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. We may not know exactly what will lead up to that day, but the Bible is very clear what will happen on that day. And that clarity provides a warning for all here today who are walking in sin, who are taking pleasure in unrighteousness, who are entangled in the deceitful power of sin. And the call goes forth today as clearly as I can pronounce the words, repent. Repent of your sin. As I look in the mirror, I have to say, brother, repent of your sin. Do you not see how high the stakes are? Eternity hangs in the balance. You do not know the day of his coming. So do not take pleasure in unrighteousness and do not reject the truth of the gospel, because he is coming to judge the world. And yet, when he comes, he will not only come in judgment, praise God. He will come in glorious salvation. He will gather his children to himself, as the beginning of chapter 2 says. And if you go again back to chapter 1, it says, beginning in verse 10, that when he comes on that day, he will be glorified with his saints. He will be marveled at by all who have believed in his truth, who have believed in his word, who have believed in his gospel. You see, in contrast to the mystery of lawlessness, God's people hold to the mystery of faith, that Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ has come again. And so, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, in faith, we then resolve for good, and we resolve to engage in works of faith by his power. And this is my prayer for us, brothers and sisters. We would have faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we would take pleasure in righteousness. And we would love the truth of the gospel. And we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would hold fast to him in faith. And as we hold fast to him, we would not be alarmed by the false proclamations in the church or the boastful and idolatrous declarations in the world. We would see this pattern of lawlessness at work in the world. And by grace, we would reject it and warn people against it. And we would know the end result of the world, even if we debate the fine points of how it will get there. But we would know the end that is coming, and we would trust with all of our being in the one who secures that result and will most certainly bring it to pass. And come what may, oh, that our hope and our delight and our joy would be in him. That we would then stand firm in him and hold fast to him until he comes. And whether that coming is tomorrow, or whether that coming is in 1,000 years, may God's people hold fast to him in hope and perseverance and confidence and faith and obedience until he comes. Until he comes. Because, brothers and sisters, he is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. In all of its challenging intricacies and all of its clear declarations. Make us a people who, with humility, give ourselves to the particular details of the text and who receive with faith and love the truth that comes forth from every word. Make us a people of true repentance and true faith and true obedience until Jesus comes, and even so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.